The scripture reading for today is from Genesis 4:17 through 26. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Thanks, Carrie. Way to kill it on those names. Good job. I had to listen to it a few times on ESV online to get the names right. Well, the title of this sermon is Life Outside of the Garden. But experience tells me that some of you would have preferred the sermon to be called something like, Where Did Cain's Wife Come From? Or perhaps, did God condone polygamy? Both of those are interesting questions, aren't they? And I'll get to both a little bit and a few more. But the Bible doesn't explicitly answer those questions. And so we can only offer an educated deductive guess. The biblical stories, especially in Genesis, raise lots of interesting questions, as we'll see as we continue to work through it, some of which are answered and some of which aren't. In this passage alone, there are several more examples of that, questions the text raises in our mind, some of which it answers and some of which it doesn't. And so it's important, therefore, I want to remind you that we hold fast to the teaching that in the Bible, God gives us everything we need to know to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Let me say that again. In the Bible, God gives us everything we need to know to live lives that are pleasing to Him. And so, as I've mentioned a number of times before, this means that the Bible is our guide not only in what it does say, but also in what it doesn't. It tells us what matters in both what it includes and in what it leaves out. In other words, while we might want to know where Cain's wife came from, or even what her name was, the Bible doesn't teach us those things, which means that we don't need to know those things or anything else that it leaves out to live lives to the glory of God. And so we trust in God's wisdom for putting in just what we need to know and leaving out what we don't, and we focus on what is clear. And what is clear in this passage is this. Life outside of the garden continued to decline, even as glimpses of God's redemptive plan remained. I'm going to say that again. I'm going to say it probably four more times throughout this message, because it is the main point of the passage. Life outside of the garden continued to decline, even as glimpses of God's redemptive plan remained. And because that's the focus of this passage, that's also the focus of this sermon. So let's pray now, even from home. Would you pray with me that God would help us once again to see how utterly foolish it is to try to improve upon or wander from God's creation design? It's foolish to try to improve upon, as Cain did and others in the Bible and as we do in our own lives, or wander from God's creation design. And let's pray that God would help us to see all the ways in which we're doing that right now, in order that we might turn back to His path of joy and blessing in life. And let's pray as well that God would help us to rejoice in the amazing grace that makes that possible, that makes us possible to return to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ, especially as we begin Holy Week today. Let's pray. God, we thank You once again for Your Word. And in a way that seems maybe counterintuitive, we thank You for what it doesn't include as well as for the things that it does. For in excluding certain things, even things we wonder about or want to know, you are teaching us about what's truly important. And so, God, thank you for what this passage tells us and what it includes and what it doesn't. And help us, therefore, to reshape our thinking and our hearts and our desires to yours. I pray that that would be a part of the result of this sermon. And I pray that another part would be that you would transform us through that, that you would cause us to think differently in order that we would feel differently and then act differently. Change our desires and our appetites, that you would change the way we engage the world, one another. That is, change us in our hearts and our deepest hearts in order that we could live every minute of every day for your glory, which is to say for the good of the world around us. God, in doing that, please show us where we've fallen short and are falling short of your glory. Remind us of the cross of Jesus Christ who paid for all of that, and turn our eyes back to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. We love you and we thank you that that is the good work that you have promised and are doing in the lives of all who love you. So for those who love you this morning, encourage us and lift up our hearts as Pastor Mike called us to earlier. And for anyone who's listening who does not yet know salvation in Jesus, I pray that this morning would be the day of salvation. Would you cause some to hear the gospel, truly hear it for the first time and believe on it and be saved? To cast their sins upon Jesus for their forgiveness and be welcomed into the family of God as sons and daughters with new life, new allegiance, new affections. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. By my count, there are 9 points of particular interest in this passage. Interestingly, for me at least, individually, they seem fairly disconnected. I'm going to go through all 9, and you'll see that it's not obvious how they're connected one at a time or each by itself. In fact, some of them seem somewhat insignificant in the whole scheme of things. Collectively, however, they move the story along, the biblical story along towards Jesus, by helping us, and here's the phrase again, see that life outside of the garden continued to decline, even as glimpses of God's redemptive plan remained. And so there are 2 parts to this sermon. In the first part, I want to quickly look at these 9 points of interest. And then in the second part, I want to help you to see how they are, in fact, connected and how collectively or connectedly they help us, they point us to the fact that they point to the increased chaos of life east of Eden. That is, life gets increasingly chaotic as we move further and further away from the plan of God. But at the same time, it helps us to see that the irrevocable plan of God to save sinners in Christ. So on to the first point of the first part. So far in Genesis, we've seen that God made Adam and Eve. And then, according to God's design and commission, Adam and Eve began to multiply. So Adam and Eve, the people on earth, by God's design, they began to multiply. The biblical text clearly states that they had 2 sons, Cain and Abel. The biblical text clearly states that Cain killed Abel. And so at this point, it would seem then that there were only 3 people left on the planet, Adam, Eve, and Cain. But look at verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. So the question that we need to ask ourselves, obviously, or at least the question we obviously ask ourselves, is from where would Cain have gotten a wife? As I mentioned in the introduction, we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us explicitly, and again, it doesn't even tell us her name. Our educated guess is that Adam and Eve had other kids, and Cain married one of them, which, of course, as strange as it sounds, means that he would have married his sister, or perhaps his niece. Again, that sounds strange to us today, but the Bible gives us no indication of any plan other than that, regardless of the fall. In other words, we're given no hint in the Bible that God initially meant anything other than for Adam and Eve to have kids who would eventually marry each other in order to have kids of their own. There's no talk of God creating other unrelated pairs of humans out of nothing. Again, then, we're left to trust in the goodness of God's design not to tell us more about this. That's the first point. Here's the second. Look at the second half of verse 17. It tells us that Cain went out to build a city. Genesis 4:17, the second part says, when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Well, that brings a few more questions to my mind. How did Cain build a city? What did it entail? How did he even know what a city was? How does that relate to his wandering curse that we saw last week in verse 14? Again, the Bible doesn't, in spite of the fact that we might want to, it doesn't want it to, it doesn't tell us the specific answers to any of those questions. But this is noteworthy, though, and I want to help you to see something important. Through building a city, sinful Cain was, in some ways, and with some degree of goodness, living in obedience to God's commission. By building a city, he was bringing order and stability and productivity, and as we'll see shortly, music and metal and animal farming. He was bringing about culture and civilization, and that was part of God's design for him and all humanity. I'll come back to that in a little bit, but the point to see here is that in some ways and to some degree, Cain was doing what God had called him to in spite of the fact that he was living in sin. The third point of interest found in this passage goes from verses 18 all the way to 26. In those verses, we find the first genealogy in the Bible. Moses doesn't tell us why he included this family line, but we know that every word in the Bible is on purpose. God didn't waste a single word. Therefore, we know that recording this part of Adam's family tree, even though it dies out in just a few more verses, is important. The thing for us to see here probably is the contrast between the line of Cain, which is here, and the line of Seth, which we'll come to later in Genesis. Cain's line of sin would soon die. There's just seven names in it in total, while Seth's line would carry on. In fact, many years later, at the end of the third chapter of Luke's gospel, it's not until hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later that we finally see the true importance of this passage. While sinful Cain's lineage had long ago come to an end by the time Luke wrote his gospel, righteous Seth's lineage had continued on all the way to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinful line died and brought death, while the righteous line lived on, and through it God brought life. Here's the fourth thing to notice in verse 19. Please note the shift in practice of marriage. In chapter 2, we saw God's design for marriage as for one man and one woman. In verse 19, we see the first deviation from that design. Notice also that the passage doesn't say anything like God told Lamech to take two wives, or Lamech took two wives and God approved. There's nothing like that in there. It simply says, and Lamech took two wives, without any hint of God's command or approval. And this helps us to see at least two significant things. First, the fall of Adam and Eve infected everything. That's what sin does. It infects everything. It leaves nothing uninfected. In Adam, all mankind had been corrupted, and therefore it shouldn't be of any surprise to us at all that mankind, corrupted mankind, was already busy at work corrupting the institutions of God as well, including marriage. The second important thing that this draws our attention to is an important feature of narrative, of story in the Bible. An important feature is that it does not always distinguish between is and ought, between right and wrong. Usually, narratives, by their very nature, simply describe what happened, not necessarily what should have happened. This has important practical implications. Above all, it means that simply because we find that something did happen in the Bible does not imply that it was good, much less that God meant his people to continue on with the practice. It might mean that, but we need more than the simple story telling that it happened to know that. We need God to explain his perspective, his evaluation of the story, or the situation, whether in the narrative itself or elsewhere. So marriage is a good example of this. If all we had was the Genesis 2 account of the marriage between Adam and Eve, we would not know for sure that God meant that practice to continue among other people, much less in the exact way described in the passage, and excluding everything else, bestiality or polygamy or homosexuality, for instance. But as I tried to help you see in earlier sermons, the rest of the Bible is filled with various non-narrative explanations of the fact that God did mean Adam and Eve's marriage to be an example for us to follow. Many well-meaning Christians have gone destructively astray by failing to make that distinction, by failing to understand what narrative is. The fifth notable aspect of our passage for this morning is the fact that several women were named in it. In 19, we see that Lamech took two wives, and the name of one was what? Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. And then in 22, the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. This is significant because even though men, under God's inspiration, dominate the story, both for their good and their evil, the fact that it includes women, most of whom were named, helps us to see that in spite of the corruption caused by the fall, and in spite of the curse that was upon man, whereas men often selfishly misused their God-given headship, God still had a special place for both men and women in his creation. In fact, in a story dominated by the sins of men, the only moral act attributed to a woman, as we'll see below, was Eve rightly acknowledging the fruit of her womb as a gift of God. Here's the sixth thing to see. It's the term in 20 and 21, the term father of. It's both interesting and important. Look again at these verses. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. In this context, father of, and probably forger of, signifies the inventor of, or the first one to have done something. In that sense, Jabal was the inventor of tent living and livestock farming. Abel, the Bible tells us, only cared for sheep. Jubal invented musical instruments, and Tubal-Cain was the first to work with metal. It's easy to forget that almost everything was new at this time. The things we take for granted had never before been seen, done, or heard on earth. Even though it was all tainted by sin, this is still an amazing time by God's grace, God's common grace of discovery and invention and ingenuity and ordering, of driving out chaos and bringing about order, of driving out wilderness and bringing about civilization. Seventh, we see this in verses 23 and 24. Evidently, we learn that Cain felt that he was just in murdering his brother Abel. It is evidently he felt that his revenge was justified. Indeed, it seems here that Cain not only felt that, but bragged about that. For we see here that his offspring, Lamech, knew of it. Indeed, it seems that in Lamech's mind, at least, vengeance had become a form of, or a mark of masculine pride. Consider again verses 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say to Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain, his father's revenge, is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." In this passage, Lamech confessed to his wives that he had killed a man, or a young man, like his father Cain. What's more, Grace Church, he boasted about it as if it were a good thing. His revenge, he said, was 11 times as severe as his father's. More shocking still, he not only went beyond his father's sin, he not only bragged about it, but he also turned it into a song. It's not that way on the screen behind me, but if you're looking at your Bible, you'll see that this verses 23 and 24 are indented differently than the rest of the story. And that's to help us to see that it's actually a poem or a song. And not only that, but worse still, by all accounts, it's a good song. Well written, well timed, well structured, and well rhyming. Again, it's easy to see from this passage the corruption of mankind growing and sinfully working to reshape God's good design. Here's the eighth point of note. I want you to notice again Eve's words upon bearing Seth. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Just as with Cain and Abel, which we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, in spite of having endured the murder of one of her children at the hand of the other, it is clear that Eve, as I mentioned earlier, righteously, in a way that was pleasing to God, continued to understand children to be gifts from God. She did not waver from the belief that the fruit of the womb, the fruit of her womb, was in the hands of God's sovereign grace. Though God had made natural means of procreation, it was still Him, she knew, that granted fruitfulness. So while much was going wrong in the fallen world, we see glimpses like this of God's grace being preserved in His people. And so here's the last of the nine. The ninth idea of note in our passage is found at the very end of verse 26. At that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. At that time is the time after the birth of Seth. And the phrase calling upon the name of the Lord is used a number of times in Genesis. And it seems to be an umbrella phrase, a banner phrase for worship, a summary phrase of worship and prayer and sacrifice. The really important point here is that while Cain represents the sinful line of Adam, He was able to build remarkable civilizations, while Cain represents the sinful line of Adam, and he was able to build remarkable civilizations. It's amazing, in fact, what God allows through sinful people, through common grace, the good that can come from them. While all of that is true, the people who called upon the name of the Lord were from Seth's line, the righteous line of Adam. No matter how much Cain did to make life under the curse better, calling upon the name of the Lord is an infinitely greater accomplishment. Consider that again, Grace. God used common grace in the life of Cain to build civilization and culture, to do remarkable things. Imagine that yourself, building a city or being the father of some new good thing on earth. How remarkable that would be and how significant that would feel. But the line that is praised is not that line. It's the line of Seth, and it's praised because he called upon the name of the Lord. Our charge, Grace, is not ultimately to be culture makers. It is to be God callers. When we join Seth's line in calling on the name of the Lord, it will likely have a real impact on the culture around us, but that's never our first aim. What shall we gain, this teaches, if we tame the whole world, but fail to call on the name of the Lord? Those are the 9 points. I mentioned at the beginning that there are two parts to the sermon. In the first part, the part I just finished, I mentioned the 9 important aspects, or 9 things of note from this passage, all interesting, but not clearly connected, and not all overtly important. And that leads us to the second part of the sermon, the second part of this message, the part I'm on now. And that is meant to help you to see how, although individually it's not obvious how they're connected, when they're connected, they teach a very important thing. That is, the main point of all of these combined points is that life outside of the garden, it's the fourth time I've said this, life outside of the garden has always been a mixture of corruption spreading and God's sovereign purposes holding fast. Life outside of the garden, life in the sinful world, life east of Eden, has always been a combination of corruption spreading and God's promises and purposes holding fast. The darkness grows, but the light is never snuffed out. Again, we see the darkness growing when we put a few of these points together. In the practice of polygamy, and Lamech's boastful song about his murder, and the fact that people had already stopped calling upon the name of the Lord while the first human beings on earth were still alive. People would continue to walk in the garden, who had walked in the garden with God while they were still alive. We see that the darkness growing as some people had already stopped calling upon the name of the Lord. These are truly tragic escalations of the corruption of mankind and tragic escalations of the corruption of God's design for the world. But on the other hand, we see remarkable glimpses of mercy and grace in God continuing to give the gift of offspring and the recognition that it is a gift from Him, in the building of civilization and the preservation of the line of Jesus, the coming Savior of the world, and the esteeming of women, and the invention of new and good things like livestock tending and metalworking and music, and the returning of the calling of the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord mentioned in verse 26. Again, Grace, individually, the points of this passage are interesting, even if not necessarily the connection is not easily seen. But collectively, they help us to see that God has always had a plan to put His glory on display through the faithfulness of His promises, especially the promise to provide salvation from sin. And all of this, then, we see that we cannot read Genesis well without properly framing it within its place in the Bible. And properly placing it within its place in the Bible means highlighting it as the beginning of the story of Jesus, the beginning of the story that we're in now in remarkable ways in Holy Week, that who is Jesus is the true promise and provision of God. And so I want to just spend a couple minutes now helping you to see what this means for you today in your life. It helps us to make sense of the worlds that we live in and the lives that we live. So many of the things, Grace, that we experience on a daily basis, especially now in this time of isolation and havoc wreaked by the coronavirus, so many of the things we experience on a daily basis don't seem to make much sense to us by themselves. Just draw to mind the last day or week or month or year, just the different events that you experienced. It's not obvious to us how they're connected oftentimes. It's hard to see the meaning and in them together. As we look back with narrow vision on this past year or this decade, it can be really difficult. In fact, it's impossible to connect the dots of our lives and to see what God is doing in all of them. On the other hand, when we widen our vision and zoom up higher as God intends, to the point of looking at our lives as part of the larger story of God's plan of redemption, then and only then will things make a little more sense. When we move ourselves out of the center of the story of our lives and move the cross into it, our vision will start to clear. When we recognize that the fallen nature of the world When we recognize that the fallen nature of the world and the inexhaustible promises of God are as much a part of the world today as the world back in Genesis 4, then and only then can we begin to see God's world rightly and rightly live within it. Let me be even more practical still. Here's the key to apply the passage, this passage, to your life today. When we start truly believing that God has purpose for every circumstance in our life, every mundane thing you can think of, from brushing your teeth to taking out the garbage to going to work to staying home from work to being at home to changing diapers to taking food to a friend's house, every single thing. When you start to believe that God has a purpose, a good purpose, for every circumstance in our lives, things that we do and things that are done to us, then and only then can we live lives with the kind of peace and hope and courage and surrender to God that we were made for. At the same time, when we accept, this passage helps us to see, that God's specific purpose in each individual thing is often hidden from us. When we accept that, and when we begin to accept that, we will be able to let go of a great deal of frustration and fear and stress and confusion. And so let me be even more practical still. In other words, later today, when your brother hits you, or your spouse speaks harshly to you, or your friend bails on plans that you have made, or your boss calls you to lay you off, or your car breaks down when you go out to get groceries, or when you get a raise from work, on the other hand. So when things go poorly, things go in a way you didn't want. Or when they do, when you get a raise at work, or someone blesses you unexpectedly, or a coworker sends you a note of encouragement as you get ready to work on Monday. You should remember God's promise. You should remember God's promise that if you love God, when these things happen, when life happens, you should remember the promise that if you love God, God is in that circumstance, in every circumstance, whatever they are. He's using every one of them for your good. You should remember that. And when you remember that, you will be helped and encouraged and strengthened to do what is right even when life is hard. And yet, there's even more help when you realize you might never know what specific good God was doing in it. There's help in knowing that God is doing good, and there's more help in knowing that you may never know the specific good He was doing. In fact, you will probably only be frustrated or misled if you try to figure it out. That's what this passage helps us with. Again, this passage helps us to see that while we usually cannot know the hidden plans of God, He has good plans for every single thing that you and I encounter. It's a gift. This passage is a gift. 9 interesting things, not obviously connected individually, but when we put them together, we see a bigger picture. Sin is always working out in the world, and God is always preserving goodness through it. So in Genesis, the story of the sins of men are becoming increasingly sinful. And that image leaves us, the image that that leaves us with, is that things have not bottomed out yet. We're not in Genesis 4 to the bottom of things. It's going to get worse. But the grace of God is proving unbreakable already. And the image that that leaves us with is that the bottom, whatever it is and whenever it comes, will not lead to total ruin or destruction for the people who hope in God. There is hope. And so it is for us, Grace. The current events in the world right now help us to see that the sins of our first parents still have purchase in this world. In many ways, the sins of men and women are still becoming increasingly sinful. Perhaps we, 2,000 years later, still have not bottomed out. And yet we know what the people of Genesis 4 only dreamed of. We know the snake crusher. We know the name of the grace of God. We know Jesus and the power of His blood to save. We know how this all ends in a way that they didn't. And we know that for those who, like Seth, call upon the name of the Lord, it ends in everlasting victory and deliverance and joy in God through Jesus. In conclusion, then, as we begin Holy Week in a really unprecedented way, at least for anyone alive now, as we begin Holy Week with a stark reminder of the ever-present shockwaves of the sins of the people in Genesis 4, let us hold fast to the promises of the One who won our salvation by laying His life down for us, only to be raised again for our resurrection. Before I pray, then, I want to briefly say something about communion. Today is the day we are scheduled to eat and drink together of the Lord's Supper. This is a meal that God gave the church to eat, to take part in together as we gather together to sustain and encourage us. And so it must grieve us. It should grieve us right now that we're not able to commune together in that way. So let us treat it as it is then. Let us go to God in this fast, for that's what it is. It's a fast from something good, and ask Him to lead us to trust in Him and long for Him in new ways. Let us take this fast from the Lord's Supper together, being able to take the Lord's Supper together. Let us take this and through it ask God to lead us to trust in and long for Him in new ways, even as we ask Him to bring us back together quickly.